Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the class or the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is, the 20th session, the 20th class in that course. We're going to be picking it up in Acts chapter 7 if you want to get your Bibles out and get it turned there and get it ready. That's where we'll be kind of picking things up. But before we dive in, let's begin with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. So where we finished it up in Acts 6 in class 19 was we got introduced to Stephen, and we learned a little bit about Stephen. We learned a little bit about Stephen's congregation, the synagogue that he attended, and we learned that where our English Bibles correctly translated as the synagogue of the freedmen, and that referred to when a lot of Jewish people were once slaves in the Roman Empire. When they were set free, they came to the Jerusalem area and established a synagogue for themselves. But we also learn from extra-biblical literature, such as the Talmud, what the other name given to this synagogue of the freedmen was. And do you remember what that was? The synagogue of the Tarsians, right? That is, the people from Tarsus, this is where they went to synagogue. So what should that immediately make us think about, right? A guy named Saul of Tarsus, right? So, in the ending of Acts chapter 6, even though we weren't aware of it yet, in a very clever way, Luke has already introduced us to Paul. Okay? And so, those from Tarsus, those from that Tarsian synagogue, had issue with Stephen, and so they brought him to the Sanhedrin. All right, and so Paul would have been part of that. And you may remember the scenario that I gave you was to imagine that you're watching this in a movie format and you don't know the story, you don't know the rest of the story, you've never heard of Paul, you don't know anything at all. You would have seen Paul in the scene in the synagogue, and you would have seen Paul getting people together, saying things about Stephen and trying to get Stephen removed. But you would have not known he was going to be a major character yet. You would have just thought he was just one of the guys giving problem there, right? But as the movie progressed, you would have been then realized that was the first time you met the major character. Because from essentially this point on, after the trial of Stephen, Paul becomes the main character in the book of Acts. And so in a few weeks as we progress, that's when we'll actually start. We'll still use Acts as our skeleton. We'll still use Acts as our way of going through the life of these first followers of Jesus after he's left the earth. But we will then also be delving into Paul's epistles. And truly getting a more of a fuller picture of the Chronicles of the Apostles, as when we're obviously dealing with Paul, we're going to be looking at what Paul would be writing in other places. So in a few weeks, things should get pretty interesting, I think, as we'll be, again, using Acts as our way through it, but we will now be getting ready to drift into the Pauline epistles through this. And so this week, we pick it up in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen giving response to what's been brought before the Sanhedrin. So the opening verse of Acts chapter 7 begins by saying the high priest. Who would the high priest be? Caiaphas, right? Again, this guy has really got to have a major headache with not only Jesus and all that he went through with Jesus, but then he's gone through it, Acts chapter 4, right? Acts chapter 5 with Peter and John. And now he's dealing with it with Stephen. He's probably got a major headache with this Nazarene community, this Jesus-following community. But as I shared with you before, keep in mind, when they discovered Caiaphas' ossuary, with his bones, they also discovered crucifixion nails. And you can kind of figure out, why would Caiaphas have had crucifixion nails in his bone box, all right? Combined with the fact that Luke makes it very clear that many of the priests were coming to faith. Maybe Caiaphas was a hard nut to crack, but eventually maybe he cracked. We don't know. So the high priest says, is their word true? So he's looking to Stephen. He's in that official setting. And he's basically saying, okay, some people are saying some things about you. They filed official charges against you. Is their word true? So he's standing trial before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. This is probably less than a year after Jesus stood trial before the Sanhedrin. So probably most of the same cast of characters. Stephen listened while false witnesses came forward and testified against him. Remember, this is fitting a pattern in the book of Acts. And that is, the book of Acts is really a repeat of the Gospel of Luke, except for it's told in the eyes and through the characters and through the experiences of the next generation. But it's really the same stuff. And so just as Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin and had false witnesses come and speak against him, so Stephen has the same thing. Stephen would have certainly recognized these witnesses from the Beit Midrash, the study halls in the synagogue of the freedmen or the synagogue of the Tarsians. Acts chapter 6, verse 11 is a kind of a repeat or a reminder for us of what they had said. They said, quote, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Verses 13 and 14 of Acts chapter 6. "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," meaning the temple, "and the Torah," the law. "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses has handed down to us." So the charges were very serious. And again, when we were in Acts chapter 6, I highlighted why they were serious and also why they chose to bring these charges forward. Because nothing seems to get people's blood boiling more than messing around with the Temple Mount and messing around with holy places. In fact, this past month, was a remembrance of what was called the Massacre of Hebron. Hebron is a community in Israel. And on one evening, all of the Jews were literally massacred in this town. And how did a certain leader inspire people to go and literally murder every Jew all the way down to babies in a town? Because that leader went and spread the rumor that while they are in Hebron, the Jews were in Jerusalem destroying the Golden Dome and the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount. And this was at a time where there wasn't internet, there wasn't communication readily available, and so they just believed those words, and that got them so incensed that they killed every Jew that they could find. Because they knew, that particular leader knew, they just would have a charge against the Jewish people of desecrating that holy place, it would create this panic. And so the same thing is going on here. Let's accuse Stephen of going against the Bible, right? The Torah, the law of Moses. And let's accuse him of going against the temple. The charges were very serious because they had ramifications for the whole Jesus community. Stephen was a representative leader. He was one of the seven servants, often called one of the seven deacons, but you now know the word deacon doesn't appear in Acts chapter 6. But he was one of the seven leaders of the Jesus community. And so if something stuck against him, that he was an apostate, that he was a heretic, it would really kind of stick to the whole Jesus community. The accusations against Stephen, again, kind of in four statements. That he speaks against the temple, all right? That he's against the temple. He wants to destroy the temple. After all, Jesus, the one he's following, said he's going to destroy this temple and build another one in 3 days. That he speaks against the Torah, that he speaks against the Bible, that Jesus, again related to the temple, that Jesus is going to destroy this temple, and that Jesus wants to change the laws and the customs of Moses. All right, these were kind of the charges that were brought against Stephen. When the witnesses had been heard and they'd been cross-examined, the high priest then turns to address Stephen and basically says, "Are these things so?" And so that gives Stephen the opportunity to respond. So verse 2 of Acts 7. He answered that Stephen, "Men, brothers, and fathers, listen." So when Caiaphas asked Stephen, "Are these things true?" he in fact was asking, "Are you and your sect, this Jesus community, are you speaking against Moses? Are you speaking against the Torah? Are you speaking against the temple? Are you trying to create an insurrection and destroy the temple?" Stephen then responds with a very long discourse. Probably take us a few weeks to get through all of his discourse. But before we enter into that, I think an overview of what Stephen responds with will help clarify. That is, if we can kind of take a Goodyear blimp of what he responds with, that will help us as we then kind of go in depth with our microscope. So in response to the allegations, Stephen attempts to contextualize. All right, and this is very important. Stephen attempts to contextualize the current situation with a brief survey and a review of biblical history. All right, so that's how he first starts to address it. He's going to take biblical history, but he's going to massage it, and he's going to contextualize it. Now, for us in the West, us in the Christian church, especially in our church body, what Stephen does, there would be many in our church body who would report him to our synodical president for what he does to the Bible. Okay, because he doesn't quote the Bible correctly from this position. He doesn't quote it directly. And he adds words and he changes words. He does all kinds of things to contextualize it. However, what he's doing is absolutely 100% normal in first century Judaism. So again, back to my days in the seminary. "Mr. Professor, why do we follow a set of rules for interpreting the Bible that the apostles didn't follow? And why do we reject the method that the apostles did follow?" So be thinking about that as we look at Stephen's words, all right? Yeah, that's right. Took me 6 years to do the 4-year program somehow. But it's very important that we realize what Stephen is doing, okay? And that what he's doing is normal. It's kosher. It's acceptable. In fact, it's what even to this day good preachers do. In fact, Pastor Tyke doubled. If you haven't heard his sermon for this weekend in the 8 a.m., you're going to 10:40. It's what he does in his sermon. He contextualizes it. That is, he brings to the text, he has the text, but he nuances it. That's acceptable. That's what you're supposed to do. So we're going to see if we can learn a thing or two about how Stephen does that. All right? But he does it within the framework of a biblical narrative. In fact, what he does is in your Hebraic toolbox. He effortlessly quotes Scripture. He's alluding to all kinds of things going on in Scripture. In fact, his defense is modeled after most defenses in Scripture. Stephen's discourse is especially, I believe, reminiscent of the prophet Samuel's speech in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Remember, everything Jesus said or did and everything the apostles ever said and did wasn't new to them. It's rooted in the Bible. And for them, that's the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. So Stephen is no different. Everything he's about to say is ultimately Scripture. It's coming out of Scripture. It's echoing Scripture. It's mirroring Scripture. It's massaging Scripture. But it's using Scripture. And I believe among other texts, 1 Samuel 12 is a very clear paradigm for Stephen. In this passage in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel presents a historical review as part of his own declaration of innocence. And we'll read just a quick excerpt from it to kind of get a flavor. Samuel's been accused of something falsely also, and so he gives a speech to declare his innocence. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, a little excerpt of that. Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed," literally his Messiah, "is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and for your fathers." All right, so see how Samuel's doing this? Samuel's saying, "I'm innocent." And he kind of gives Stephen a way of addressing it. Samuel's already hinting at, in fact, not only am I innocent, but if we're going to talk about who's guilty, it's you guys. And then Stephen will do that flip as well. But then Samuel says, "But so that you know that I'm innocent, listen to what God has done for you and for your fathers." And that's exactly what Stephen has just basically said in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. In that defense, Stephen presents a very pro-temple, pro-Torah apologetic, which in essence is affirming his orthodoxy within the accepted normative Judaism of his time. So basically, much of what he says, including how he nuances and massages and adds to the Bible, shows he's incredibly orthodox, that he is right in with everyone. He cites the biblically based origin of the authority of Moses and the Torah. And he told the story about the origin of the temple. In fact, he does something that most Christians don't know the connection to, and that is the temple had its origin not with the tabernacle system, as is often taught, but the temple had its origin with Abraham. And Stephen brings that out. And then he goes on, while he's at it, to make a case for Jesus as the Messiah, declaring him to be the prophet like Moses, who, like Moses himself, suffered his people's rejection. And so then that's where he probably gets himself in more trouble, is when he begins to equate Jesus with Moses. He equates Jesus with Joseph and says that these were often held as heroes of the faith, but while they were alive, by and large, they were rejected by the people. And he says, and that's what you are doing to Jesus. In the same way, he drew in the temple theme as he pointed out that Israel's historic compromises with paganism contrasted with the sanctity of the true temple. So he kind of reminds them of their shortcomings and their sins and shows that what they're accusing him of, not only is he innocent of, but in fact, they are the guilty ones. And this is often how politics goes, right? And we know this. You're on side A, whatever that side is, and you hear side B say things, and you'll never admit the very things you're accusing side B of, your side does as well, right? And so Stephen kind of is pointing that out to them. And so he's kind of turning a mirror on them in his response to show them their sin. The accused becomes the accuser. Now, we're looking at it purely from a human perspective and not divine inspiration, which it is, and all of that. That's what does Stephen in. That's why Stephen gets stoned, is when he becomes the accuser. If he would have just defended himself, probably would have been okay. But when he went on the offensive, that's when he gets himself in trouble, from the human perspective. He claimed that just as the nation of Israel had historically rejected Moses, that they had historically broken the Torah, that they had historically compromised themselves with idolatry and paganism, that the current Sanhedrin, that the current Jewish leadership is doing the same exact thing by rejecting Jesus as Messiah. And then he concludes his kind of response with these words in chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, which again, from a human perspective, this is not how you want to end your defense before the judge, by saying this to the judge. "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and your ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the Torah as ordained by angels, and yet you do not keep it. Thank you very much, right? Right. Now, how do you think they're going to rule after that? All right? But again, that's coming from the human perspective. We know Stephen's words have a deeper impact to them and a deeper purpose. So in summary, basically what's going on is Stephen refuted the charges against him by first affirming his religious orthodoxy. Like, you guys have got it wrong. I am right on the same page with you guys as far as, you know, from our perspective, the creeds you confess, the version of the Bible you read, the way you worship. I'm as orthodox as you guys. But then he accuses the religious leaders of speaking against God, against the Torah, and against the temple by rejecting and killing Jesus. So he says, the things you accused me of, you are all guilty of because you've rejected Jesus. But what's odd is that many commentators and many Christian commentators and interpreters will read Stephen's speech as an affirmation of the charges against him, as if he intended to confirm that he taught against the Torah, that the Torah was now no longer valid, that he taught against the temple and its customs. But a careful reading of his speech, his sermon, his defense will reveal that it's neither critical of the Torah or the temple. The commentator Witherington points out that Stephen referred to the Torah as, quote, living oracles that are divine in character. He presented Moses as the righteous prophet. He condemns Israel's disobedience to the Torah. He cited the Torah positively. Over 10 times, he specifically quotes the Torah as he builds his case that Israel has a long-standing history of rejecting God's prophets and laws. He indicted his accusers and his judges for failing to keep the Torah. So on your handout, I have an outline of his speech. And we're going to look at the outline first, again, to give us a Goodyear blimp view. And you may want to keep that outline with you over the next couple of weeks, because we're then going to look at each section more in depth. But this is the flow of it, because sometimes if you know the flow of it and the purpose of it and all of that, you've got that in your mind, and you can then focus on the details and not worry about getting lost at where you're at. So basically, the outline goes like this. Stephen, in verses 2 through 8, is going to give what I call the patriarchal narrative. That is, he's going to speak about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And he's going to root the temple in patriarchal promises. He's going to say the temple has roots not in Exodus and the tabernacle, which it does, but he's going to say it goes all the way back to our patriarchs. And then he's going to talk about how the promise of the Messiah is also implicit in those patriarchal promises. So he's going to invoke Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in his defense of that he's pro-temple, that he's for the temple, and also his presentation of who the Messiah is and why he believes Jesus is that Messiah. And then when he concludes his section on the patriarchs, remember, he kind of marches through the Bible, if you will, in his defense. He goes in verses 9 through 16 of the Joseph narrative. He looks at the life of Joseph and sees it as a paradigm for the life of Jesus. That Joseph was the favorite son of his father. And that caused his brothers, especially one named Judah, to get incredibly jealous to the point that they essentially tried to kill Joseph, put him in the ground, buried him in the pit. But on the third day, Genesis says, he comes out of the pit and he goes into the nations. And there in the nations, his brothers think he's dead. They go on with life. But Joseph, meanwhile, is in the nations, being the savior to the nations, and ultimately even to his own brothers, when one day they will recognize him again. So then he talks about Joseph was rejected and unrecognized, but then finally he's exalted. And then he gives testimony to this by their tombs being in Hebron and Shechem. All right? And so he uses Joseph as a narrative. Then he moves to Moses in verses 17 through 38. He has an incredibly high view of Moses, which is part of his defense. He speaks of Moses' attempt at redeeming Israel, that it went unrecognized, that the people were stubborn for Moses, that they wouldn't listen to Moses, that they turned their backs on Moses, that they called they caused Moses all kinds of heartache and heartburn. But then he says Messiah is like Moses. He's the prophet like Moses, which was the teaching in Judaism at the time, that as the first Redeemer was, so the final Redeemer would be. And so he begins to pull that out, but he does it in a different way. Usually that would be taught, meaning, well, Moses did a miracle over water, so Messiah will do miracles involving water. Moses brought bread down from heaven, so Messiah will do a miracle involving multiplication of bread for mass amounts of people and so forth. But Stephen kind of flips it and says, he's also like Moses in that most of you rejected, most of the people in Moses' time rejected Moses, disobeyed Moses, belittled Moses, undermined Moses. Of course, meaning that's what you're doing to Jesus, the Messiah. He goes on to talk about how Moses' Torah equals words of life and that Israel historically rejected Moses. Then he spends some time looking at Israel's rebellion. And he's doing this in a fractal way. He's saying what was true in the past, Allah, you can think of Book of Judges, keeps being repeated generation after generation after generation. And he's saying, including in your own generation, that the rejection of Moses and the Torah leads to idolatry, and idolatry leads to exile. Then he moves on in verses 44 through 50 to directly addressing the tabernacle temple issue, that the tabernacle was ordained at Sinai, that the temple stands in continuity with the tabernacle, and that ultimately God is not contained in the temple. And then finally, the thing that does him in, the final few verses, the accused becomes the accuser. That is, by rejecting the Messiah, their leadership has in fact broken the Torah. All right, that they have entered into idolatry because they are not heeding the word of God. So his presentation is also kind of a nice way to, again, understand how did a first century Jewish follower of Jesus interpret the Bible? Because that's what we have in Acts chapter 7. He is interpreting the Bible for us. And so he's letting us see his method. We are seeing his approach. The great question is, why would I get an F on a paper if I exegeted, if I wrote a paper on the history of Israel and turned in Stephen's work and they didn't know that was Acts 7, they would give me an F. Why? When Stephen gets away with it, right? The answer I was given was, Stephen was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and you were not. To which I did have a comeback, but well. So Stephen's speech contains a lot of allusions to the Old Testament, the Torah, and the prophets. Occasionally, he would quote the scriptures directly. Occasionally. And when he did so, as we might understand, it usually follows a quotation from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew Bible. Why would it be from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament? What do we know about Stephen? He was Tarsus. He's a Hellenist, right? He's Jewish, but he's not native to the land of Israel. And so his native language was Greek, all right? And the synagogue that he attended, the native language of that synagogue was Greek. I think I used the example of when I was in St. Louis, or even recently when I was visiting a friend in Chicago. You can go to certain sections of the city, and it's like, this is the Polish section, right? And Catholic Mass is held in Polish, right? But you can go a few blocks down, and it's the German section, and you can still get a German Mass and so forth. Stephen went to where they did stuff in Greek. And so he is going to, by nature, kind of go to that default mode. Kind of if a child, you studied the Bible and you studied the King James Version, even if you don't use the King James anymore, your default mode when quoting Scripture will probably be whatever it was that you studied as a child. So when he does quote directly, he usually quotes the Septuagint. But here's the important thing to know. In many instances, Stephen makes statements that on the surface seem to outright disagree with the Bible. On the surface. In some cases, the disagreement arises from the fact that it's the Septuagint and not the Hebrew. In other cases, and we will see some of these examples, he was paraphrasing as he incorporated elements from the Midrash, the Targums, and the accepted Jewish traditions of his time. Thus, by doing this, he was proving his orthodoxy, and he was proving his familiarity with and his acceptance of those customs. So, Mr. Professor, is Acts chapter 7 inspired by the Holy Spirit and without error? Why, yes, young seminarian, it is. Okay, then. So when Stephen quotes from the Targum, and when he quotes from the Midrash, and when he quotes from other first century Jewish traditions that are outside of the Bible, isn't he thereby saying that those are true because what he just said was inspired by the Holy Spirit and without error? Well, I guess so. Then why don't we study those books, Mr. Professor? All right, that's what we do in the Chronicles of the Apostles. See, many times in a Christian commentary, it will actually make note that what Stephen says here is not what the Old Testament says in the Hebrew. And then they create all kinds of gymnastics to explain how it's coming from the Septuagint when it's not coming from the Septuagint. It's coming from the Targums. It's coming from the Midrash. The Targums, again, are some of our best friends when it comes to understanding the New Testament, because the Targums were the Aramaic paraphrases of the Scripture. Because in the first century and even before, Hebrew had kind of, not everyone spoke Hebrew. The Jews were in diaspora. But the official services were still done in Hebrew. So after the Torah reading, the Scripture readings were done in Hebrew, they realized at least half the people didn't understand a single word said. And so in the Galilee and in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel, someone would come forward and not translate it, but give you a summary, a paraphrase in Aramaic, in the language of the people, of what was just read. In that summary, because it's a summary and a paraphrase, it also would have interpretation included in it. Well, the Targums are what Jesus heard in synagogue. They're what the apostles heard in synagogue. They're what everybody heard in synagogue. And Stephen quotes them, which to me, if he's quoting them in the New Testament, that's the New Testament giving it credence. Okay? And so it's not a mystery where Stephen is getting these things. He's getting it from what are known as the Targums and the Midrash, the Masorah, and the oral and cultural traditions of his time. And we're going to see that, especially as he talks about Abraham. So, let's see what he has to say. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land which you are now living." Now, I don't know how much of the story of Abraham you know by heart, but that ain't the story in Genesis. Where is he getting it from? And remember, Acts chapters 7, verses 2 through 4 are divinely inspired and without error given to us by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it has to be correct. How can it be correct? Let's see. So Stephen begins his response and his defense with the call of Abraham. In Stephen's version of the story, if you will, God appeared to Abraham in Ur when he was in Mesopotamia and called him to leave his land and travel to Canaan. Abraham traveled with his father Terah as far as Haran in the northwest Mesopotamia region, and he resided there until the death of his father. Then he departed for the promised land, the land of Canaan. The Torah's version of the story, at first at least, seems to not tell it that way. In the Torah, Abraham's father, quote, this is Genesis 11:31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and they went out together from the Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter into the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham in Haran and called him to leave his family and his father's household and travel to Canaan. That's a little bit different. Rabbi Lichtenstein is worth reading. They are finally, I believe it's First Fruits of Zion, is finally translating a lot of Lichtenstein into English. Lichtenstein was an Orthodox rabbi who, through some pretty amazing scenarios in his life, became a follower of Jesus as Messiah, but he never left his Orthodox community nor his position as rabbi in the Orthodox community. After he became a follower, he wrote a lot of commentaries on the Gospels and on the New Testament from that perspective. Rabbi Lichtenstein notes the discrepancy, and he offers a very long explanation. I'm going to give you the summary of his explanation. He cites Genesis 15, verse 7. I brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans as evident that God's call came to Abraham in Ur, not in Haran. He demonstrates that the Jewish reading of the story agrees with Stephen's version of events. Stephen said that Abraham set out after the death of his father, but the Torah seems to indicate that Terah lived another 60 years after Abraham left Haran. Quoting Genesis 11:32, Terah was 70 years old at the birth of Abraham. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Terah died in Haran at the age of 205. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Again, this is Genesis 11. Abraham left Haran at the age of 75. Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. Genesis 12:4. According to a simple reading of these passages, Abraham must have left Haran before his father Terah died. Stephen was not creating historical revision. He related a first century reading of the story, and this is what's important. He's relating how the Targums tell the story. In other words, after Genesis 11 and 12 were read in Hebrew in the synagogue, and then the guy came up and paraphrased what was said, Stephen is quoting what was paraphrased for the people. All right? That's the difference. For example, the first century Jewish writer Philo. Remember way at the beginning of the Chronicles of the Apostles when I gave you that long list of people we would be using in our course? Josephus is one of them. Philo is another. Philo is very important because Philo is a first century Jewish commentator of Scripture. He lived at the exact same time as Jesus and the apostles, and he wrote commentaries on the Bible at the exact same time. And he wasn't just Jewish, but he was a Hellenist Jew. And so this is what Philo writes when he gives his summary of Genesis 11 and 12. After Abraham's father died, he then set out from the land, just like Stephen said. So Stephen is reflecting the first century telling of the story. Lichtenstein then goes on to offer a harmonization of the difficulty and demonstrates that Abraham did, in fact, leave Haran only after his father's death. According to Lichtenstein, Genesis 11:26 indicates the age of Terah at the time of the birth of Abraham's oldest brother, not Abraham, and Terah was 130 years old when Abram was born. With the story of Abraham's journey to the Holy Land, Stephen begins his refutation of the charge that was given to him in Acts 6, verse 13, that this man speaks against this holy place. That was one of the charges. And so he's going to bring in that this holy place isn't just the temple, but it's the very land that everyone's in. That the temple is just the center of that land. He identifies the land of Israel where the sages and the legislators of the Sanhedrin were living as the land to which God led Abraham. The expression, this country in which you are now living, implies that Stephen himself was a diaspora Jew who had only immigrated to Judea. And he used the story of Abraham's call to Canaan to affirm his loyalty to the Holy Land and then, of course, ultimately to the temple. But Stephen continues, verses 5 through 7. But he did not give them an inheritance or even the space of a footprint. And he trusted to give it as a possession for him and for his offspring after him before he had a son. God said to him that this offspring would be a sojourner in a land that was not theirs, and they would subjugate and afflict them 400 years. But the nation that subjugates them I will also judge, God said, and afterward they will go out and serve me in this place. Now, reading that in English, you don't recognize with your ears the phrase this place means the temple. Because this place is an idiom. And it comes from the Hebrew word hamakom, which means this place. That is one of the titles that they call the temple. All right. So that's one of those little idioms that we sometimes miss in English. So the Lord led Abraham to Canaan, but he gave him no inheritance in it, Stephen says. Not even a footprint on the ground. Instead, Stephen says, God made a promise to Abraham about his future seed. Translations often say offspring, but the technical word is seed. And seed is important because seed in Judaism almost always means the Messiah, right? Messiah is the promised seed. The promised seed of Eve, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of Isaac, the promised seed of Jacob, the promised seed of Judah, the promised seed of Hezekiah, the promised seed of David, and so forth and so on. All right? And so God brings Abraham, but doesn't give Abraham everything. Instead, he promises everything, including Hakom, this place, to his seed. On a surface reading, that would seem to imply Isaac, his son, or his grandson, or his children, which it does. But on a more deeper, ultimate impact, it means his seed, the seed, Messiah. That what was really promised to Abraham would ultimately be given to the Messiah. So Stephen's kind of setting it up that by rejecting the seed, you are rejecting the land and you are rejecting the temple. All right? It's a very clever argument that he's doing. And in other ways, you can almost see why they killed him in anger as well, because he outsmarted them. He out-scriptured them. He out-maneuvered them. He used everything that they knew sacred. He didn't say, your stuff's junk and let me tell you the truth. He used their understanding, their readings, their targums, their traditions, his traditions. He used it all, and he proved they were wrong. And so their response was, kill him, all right? Which was much the response that was given to his Messiah. So he's trying to establish again, Abraham didn't get the promise. The promise was given to his seed. And again, it wasn't just the apostles, but it was the Jewish community that understood both the words promise and seed of Abraham and seed as being prophetic about the Messiah. The apostles found significance in the fact that Abraham died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen it and welcomed it from a distance. That's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews then goes on to say that Abraham was seeking a country, a heavenly city. In apostolic interpretation, the ultimate seed of Abraham, of course, is the Messiah. And the apostles taught that the final fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham would occur through the Messiah. Okay? And this is ultimately where Stephen is taking this. Everything centers on Messiah, and then because they've rejected the Messiah, They have been guilty of idolatry. They've been guilty of breaking the Bible, the Torah, the law. They've been guilty of desecrating the land and the temple, all because of their rejection of the sea. Stephen's accusers claim that he spoke against the holy place being the temple, but by extension, the entire land of Israel is God's chosen and holy place. But I want you to note the discrepancy between Stephen's quotation in Acts 7, verse 7, and the actual text that's in your Old Testament, in Genesis 15, verse 14. In Acts 7, verse 7, Stephen reports God saying to Abraham, "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out of that country and serve or worship me in this place." The Hebrew word for worship actually literally means serve. So I put the two passages there for you on your handout. The Genesis text, Stephen paraphrases, makes no reference to service or worship or to a specific place of worship. Rabbinic Hebrew uses the word service, avodah, and the word the place, hamakom, as specific to the temple. The sages, in fact, referred to the temple as hamakom, the place, this place. The service in the temple is none other than the worship of God. The temple is the place in which Israel worships God. So what's going on here? And again, Acts 7 is divinely inspired too. So Acts 7, 7 and Genesis 15, 14 both have to be true. Stephen is retelling the Abrahamic narrative. He's massaging the text. He knows that he's dealing with a plastic text. That seems to imply that God promised Abraham a seed would worship at the temple. His creative retelling of the text refutes the anti-temple allegation. And he attempts to affirm the legitimacy of the temple by reading its origin even all the way back to the Abraham story, which is what the Targums do. So where is Acts 7:7 coming from? It's coming from the Targum reading. It's coming from that paraphrase. Because when they would paraphrase Genesis 15:14, they would tie the temple and the place of the temple and the land of Israel to Genesis 15, verse 14. And so that's where Stephen is getting it. So in reality, Stephen isn't changing the text and he isn't retelling the story. Instead, he's making use of the accepted telling of the story for his audience. For his audience, they're not even raising an eyebrow. It's all making sense to them. They're following him. They are tracking him. In fact, they're tracking him all too well, again, which is why they kill him. So when Stephen takes liberty, if you will, with the biblical text, using tradition and different translations and targums and paraphrases, it's actually placing him well within the orthodoxy and the practice of normal Judaism of his time. And so he's beginning to show himself to be a very sharp and skilled in the ways of Torah rhetoric and in the ways of Torah debate. And so we'll end it here with just the patriarchal narrative. So Stephen begins his defense by first invoking Abraham and by using the Targums and the paraphrases of his time, he shows that the temple itself is linked to Abraham and that he's well within that kind of domain and that he has a very high view of the temple, a very high view of Abraham, and not only a very high view of Scripture by invoking Scripture in his defense, but again a very high view of the accepted telling of Scripture in his time. All right, so they're tracking with him. All right, they would have locked into this and they would have been listening right at this point. And some of them might have been going, like, again, in a movie scene, you would have had, you know, the group of people that were against him kind of chatting amongst themselves, like, you know, he's making sense and this doesn't, and people who were wondering, was he really guilty or maybe they liked him, they'd be like, he's saying nothing that's against our fathers. He's saying nothing that's against our tradition. What has he said against Moses? What has he said against this place? This is all what we believe. All right? That's where they would have been tracking with him right now. All right? And so next week when we get together, we'll pick it up as he begins the Joseph narrative. And that's where people are going to start getting warm under the collar a little bit. All right? Because he's going to be making that parallel to the way Judah treated the favored son of his father is the way Judah is treating the favorite son of the father now. All right? And when and they will catch that's the connection he's making. And that's when they will begin to get warm. All right? And it will only begin to just continue to inflame until it ends with his stoning. All right, so we will close there and pick it up next week, still in Acts 7. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai, Notein Hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Holy Scriptures. Amen.